All right, so here we are in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Having read that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father, we come before You this morning, and we come in prayer asking that You might be gracious to us this morning in the use of Your Word. We pray that You would give us the opportunity to not only look at it and to read it, but also to understand it and to apply it in our own lives. We pray that Your Spirit might move freely amongst us. We ask, Father, that we might not quench the Spirit with our own thoughts, our own desires, Father, but might You apply these things as You would see fit, and Father, that in the end that it might be honoring and glorifying unto Thee because of our reaction to it. We pray that we might confess our sins. We pray that we might confess our dependence upon You. And Lord, that in all of these things that we would be right with You and with Your Word. We do pray this morning for those such as Gerhard that are not with us and Marlise. We ask that You might be with them. We're thankful for them and their testimony. We pray also for my mom and ask that You would be with her as well and others that are not with us. We pray, Father, that in all of these situations that You would cause them to return among us as it would be within Your will. And Father, we pray that in being together that we might be honoring to You as a corporate body of believers before You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the passage we just read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, covers several things. We've looked already at verses 1 through 6 over the last few weeks. We looked at verse 1 at the purpose of the priest, what he basically was to do, which we see there. He's appointed on behalf of men, and things pertain to God, and the main function in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We talked in verses 2 and 3 about himself, as well as those he ministers to, that they are described as being ignorant and misguided, and he himself also is ignorant and misguided, beset with weaknesses, and because of that, he has to offer sacrifices for himself as well as for others. He has to first be acceptable to God, and then others can be accepted in him effectively. In other words, because of what he does for them, having been already accepted himself, their gifts and sacrifices also then can be accepted before God. So that's what we saw in verses 1 through 3. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at verses 4 through 6, where we looked at the calling, the right calling to be the high priest. We talked about the fact that a man may be suited to be a high priest. He may have all of the wisdom, all of the cleanliness, everything that's needed, to be the high priest. But if he doesn't have the actual calling of God, he has no legitimacy to be one. And so therefore, it's not enough simply just to be compassionate and mechanically capable of doing the work of the high priest and all those things. You actually have to have a calling of God to have a legitimacy. And so the calling that he's compared to in particular is Aaron and then also Melchizedek. So in two ways, call is shown. First of all, the call compared to Aaron. We talked about the fact that Aaron had acceptable authority as high priest in the mind of the people, and anybody else needed to have a similar calling. In other words, if one's going to come who's the final end to all high priests, then it must be one that is has the same calling as Aaron did. So he has to show that the author has to show that, and he does so there in verse 5, when he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." He didn't make his own calling, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so we talked about his sonship, that he is... he's a higher place of honor than an indebted servant. And Aaron would be an indebted servant, effectively. He's a servant of God, but he's not a son of God in the same sense that Christ is, a begotten son. And so we have Christ being the begotten son, and you know that he will be accepted. That's the one thing that you know about him. He will be accepted, and we talked about that also. We also talked about the fact that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll look a lot more at Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. The broadest description, in fact, of Melchizedek in the scriptures occurs in Hebrews chapter 7. So we will look at that also when we get to that point. He does quote Psalms 110 verse 4, which was messianic for the Jews, so they would regard whoever fulfilled that role as being the Messiah. So that kind of brings us up to today. So in our continuing outline, we see the fact that we've had the description of what the priest is and what he does in verses 1 through 3. Hold on a second. Verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, Christ has the right calling to be the high priest. And then in verses 7 through 10, Christ has been fulfilling the role of the office. He's already been doing it effectively. Okay, Gary, you had a question?
Is there an analog between the high priest that we're reading about here and today's pastor? And if so, are the men called by God today in a similar fashion?
I'll let Dean answer the second half of that question, since he has a calling I don't. In the first half of the question, though, no, they're not a parallel. You can't take the high priest from the Old Testament and say, now the pastor of the New Testament fulfills. Only Christ fulfills that role. The pastor of the New Testament will be better compared to a shepherd. Go ahead. You want to answer the second half, that calling piece?
No, we're not called in the sense that the high priest was, because the high priest, it was a clear, it was, for one, he was by lineage.
Yeah.
High priest because you were son of Aaron.
Sure.
And it's not as clear as God saying, you know, there is a call to the ministry,
sure,
but that's maybe, it's not exact, it's not identical to what the call of the high priest was.
Right. Okay. So it's not, yeah, it doesn't have that same clarity. Although it can be obviously obvious to the person doing it. I mean, that they're where they're supposed to be. But that's no different than any of us as Christians. We're where we're supposed to be. We're married to the person we should be. We are, you know, doing the work, whatever that job is we're supposed to be doing. We're doing the witnessing we should be. Those things are just as clear, I suppose. Go ahead.
I think the key is, to, in regard to the first part, is we're not, pastors are not intermediaries.
That's correct.
They're not
intercessors
in that regard.
Yeah, yeah. We can certainly do intercessory prayer like we would do for anybody, you know, intercede on behalf of others, pray for them, but it's not, we do not bear their sins in any way, shape, or form. That's correct, yeah. We would believe in the priesthood of the believer, which we can get into later on in our study of Hebrews. So every believer is effectively his own priest in that regard, but all have the great high priest in Christ. Okay, so let's go on then and start looking now at this section right here. And I want to get, first of all, the fact that this is a preview, or really kind of an overview. In other words, contained within just a few verses here, from 7 through 10 in particular, but really maybe all the way from 4 through, really 1 through 10, but really 7 through 10 in particular, I want to look at this morning. It's an overview or preview of what the author is going to deal with in great depth later on in chapter 7. When we get to chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through 10:18, is going to be dealing with Christ as the great high priest. His role is the great high priest. His role is the sacrifice itself as well, offering up himself as a sacrifice. So really what we're looking at here in just a few verses is an overview. And then he's going to go off on this kind of digression or tangent from verse 11 on, because the people are dull of hearing that he's writing to. And he needs to spend some time about the danger of being dull of hearing. And so from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through most of chapter 6, he's going to spend time on that particular aspect, them being dull of hearing, and the danger of falling away, the danger of tasting and not swallowing, so to speak. So that's what he's going to deal with for a while. But what we have right here is just an overview of what he's going to spend a lot of time on later on. So I think it probably behooves us this morning just to think carefully for a little bit and summarize the major thoughts of verses 7 through 10 and to understand it a bit better about what it is that we have here. And those major thoughts are, let me give you the first one, and then let's look at the rest of them kind of together maybe. There's really five major thoughts that I determined, and we've hidden the markers at this point from the smaller artists among our group that you'll notice have decorated our wall up here. So let me find myself a marker. In chapter, here in this passage, we have, first of all, the first major thought that is given is the fact that Christ is already an intercessor. So that's our first thought, that Christ is already an intercessor. In other words, he's already doing the work. And we've already established that fact. That one of the things that the author is doing here is he's teaching them the fact that Christ is already doing the work of an intercessor. He's already been in that role. It's not really one to question now of can he be an intercessor. He's already done it, in fact. He's already been doing it. He's already in the office. So he's an intercessor already. That's probably the first major thought. And so we see in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he was here on this earth, we'll talk about this more in depth, but when he was here on this earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the One. And although he was a son, he learned obedience, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, if you want to have salvation, that's what the Old Testament Jews were seeking after when they brought those sacrifices, you go to the intercessor. And what it says here is Christ has already been doing the work of an intercessor. He already is fulfilling that role. And so we have Christ as an intercessor already. The next thought we could see is I suppose, kind of in this fact. It's actually in the second half of verse 7. What was the result of his loud crying, his tears, his prayers, his supplications? What was the result of that?
He was heard.
Okay, so he was heard. The second thing we can say then is that he was heard. And I would say here that he was kind of heard for himself. Okay, we'll talk in a little bit here about why that is. But he was heard for himself in particular. Okay, so he was heard. In other words, if he was just simply trying to do the first piece And he didn't have to do that necessarily. He didn't have to do that. I should say that very clearly. He didn't have to do what the priest had to do up in verse 3, offer sacrifices as for the people, so also for himself. He didn't have to do that for himself, but he did have to be heard. In other words, he still had to be able to be heard as an intercessor. If you're going to have the right qualifications and you're going to have the right calling, you have to, in the end, also be heard. Or otherwise, it doesn't make any sense that you're being the intercessor. You haven't effectively even carried out your calling or used your qualifications. So the fact is that Christ was heard. He was heard for himself. He was effective, in other words. As an intercessor, he was effective. He was actually able to be heard. The next thing we would say about this is that Christ suffered as a sacrifice. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so our third thought is, and this is, once again, this is a big summary of kind of what's going to happen in chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, 18. He suffered as a sacrifice. And we're going to see that much more clearly come out later on. As a sacrifice. Do I have it spelled right? I always want to spell that word wrong. So he suffered as a sacrifice. So that's our third major thought that we can see here. But in addition to the fact that he was effective for himself, who else might he be effective for in this passage? Who else do you see him being effective for? What about verse 9? All those who obey him. So in other words, he was actually effective for others. He was heard for others. Those who obey him. Okay, that's what we have there. He was heard for others. So we have also the fact that he actually is carrying out now his office. He's actually working through and being in the role of his office. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And then the final piece that we might pull out of this is, what is it? There's something else that's different about him now than what the priests were of the Old Testament. It's given to us in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. What else is different about him than the high priest of the Old Testament? Source of eternal salvation. The word there is that he was an eternal salvation. He is eternal. And that is also going to be a major point of chapter 7, 1 through 10, 18. By the way, 10, 19 is where we're going to have a major division in the book. We'll get to that at that point. It's almost written like Romans in that regard, but there's going to be a major division. But so these are the five. If you were to look over these four verses here, these five verses, 7 through 10, that's four, isn't it? You would have these five major points kind of brought forward. That Christ is already an intercessor. In the days of his flesh, he was doing this work. He offered these things up, past tense. He's already been doing it. He was heard for himself. All right, we'll talk more about what that means in a moment here. That's a kind of little bit of a difficult passage. He suffered as a sacrifice. He actually suffered. He was a sacrifice himself. And we're going to see that later on, too. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. He was heard for others. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We'll see that later on as well. And he is eternal. That's going to be spent a lot of time on in chapter 7, and the fact that he is eternal, that we have this eternal sacrifice. So these are the major thoughts. And so what the writer here does in chapter 5, he starts entering into these thoughts. He gives us kind of a summary overview of what he's going to talk about. Then he says, wait a second, you're far too dull of hearing to understand these things. There's a danger in being a dull of hearing. He goes up on this digression. And then he's going to come back to this in the very end of chapter 6 and then really pick it up strongly in chapter 7 again with these thoughts. So that's kind of where we're going to be going over the next few months or so, however long it takes us to get through this, just so you understand where we're going and where we're sitting at right now in the book. This is a major section, I think, of the book because it does give the overview of what Christ is as the great high priest. It's the overview of who he is, of all of his qualifications. It's the summary of what he's done and what he is doing. So any questions over that? Before we move on? Okay, let's start in the chapter 5, verse 7. We want to get through verses 7 and 8, hopefully, today. I think that's possible. Verse 7 is, if we were to summarize it up, it just simply says this: Christ intercedes and is heard. That's our first two thoughts. Christ intercedes and is heard. The things that we can say about this is this, that he's already been doing this work as one of us in the days of his flesh. He's already doing the work as one of us, representing us in the days of his flesh. Now, does that mean he never existed before that? I mean, Aaron never was a priest until Aaron was born and called into the office. Eliezer never was a priest until Eliezer was born and then took the office upon the death of whoever was, Aaron before him. What about Christ?
In eternity past?
He was in eternity past. He was always there. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ, that he was always there. He was always in that role somewhat, perhaps not as the priest, taking it in time, but he was always there. He was always at a point. So what we're talking about here in the days of his flesh is talking about that time period where he took upon himself a body. That time period where he actually came here, lived upon this earth, and then left. He continues to exist today. He existed before then, but what we have is Christ during his earthly ministry is what it's talking about. That's kind of what the focus is of the author at this point in saying that he's already been doing the work of an intercessor. Now, he continues to do so today. We'll see that later on. But what we have here is the fact that he is, and his eternality, of course, has become clear from this passage. But he did that work while he was here. He came for that specific purpose. So this phrase kind of describes the whole time from his lowly birth to a horrible death on the cross and all between. Everything from that beginning to the end of his life, that 33 or so odd years, yes. That's correct.
So I have a couple other questions. I think you taught maybe a few years ago that the priest of the Old Testament did not pray for the people except possibly when he was atoning for their sins in a ceremonial sense. Is that right?
I don't know if I ever taught that, and I don't know if I would say that today. You don't see evidence in the Old Testament of prayer in the same format you have in the New Testament. You definitely see people praying. I mean, you see David praying. You see Moses praying. I mean, you see people praying for certain. You see people... the priest itself, I can't think of an example of that in the Scriptures. Can anybody else?
When Christ was doing the intercessory prayer, this was different than the Old Testament priest.
It's more clear. And it's more clear in the evidence of what he's doing. In other words, it's more clear of the fact that he is on his heart and on his mind is the people. And he does intercede for them. So he says things to Peter like, I have prayed for you.
I think what I'm trying to come back to is if Christ was Melchizedek, then he would be a priest forever from infinity to infinity. But I don't know if he was or not, but Scripture kind of hints that he was.
It gets into kind of a difficult thing of what time is and coming in time. We're talking specifically here in this passage, the author is pointing to Christ during his earthly ministry. I want to be clear about that. Your question, though, kind of goes to beyond that of was Christ a priest before that earthly time? Is Christ a priest after that earthly time?
Yeah, because it seemed like he took upon himself the role of the priest on the cross and bringing our...
I probably should say he fulfilled the role of the priest on the cross. In other words, the first time he offered a sacrifice was, you know, on the cross. At least earthly-wise, that's the only time we ever see evidence of him offering a sacrifice, offering himself as a sacrifice. That doesn't mean that he didn't do anything that was priestly before then. Anything else? Anybody else have a comment on that? Okay. Hopefully that gives you some background on it, though. Okay, so this we're talking about then this his lifetime here as we think of this, but it also then identifies him as what? Not just simply a priest, but more simply or to the fact, he is what? He's man. He's one of us. He's in the days of his flesh. He actually was flesh. He actually can represent us now. He can be the same type of person. He can be approachable. We talked about the benefits of them being taken from among men back in verse 1, that they are approachable. We can now go to him. Christ is very approachable to us. God is not. In his godliness, in his glory, and everything that God is, when we think of God, is not approachable for man. You know, we have Isaiah saying, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, I can't do this. I can't possibly do these things. That's what, you know, the children of Israel at the mount. We will not go up, Moses. You go up for us. We're staying away from that scenario. That's the way man feels about God. But the high priest or any man, and specifically talking now about the high priest as a man, is very approachable for people. So Christ is very approachable. He's one of us. He's approachable because he understands us. Like we don't go to people who don't understand us. We don't. When we have a problem, we don't go find somebody and seek somebody out that doesn't understand who we are. Christ understands us. He understands our weaknesses. He understands the human condition experientially. And that becomes an important phrase to think of. He understands the human condition experientially in his time of the flesh. And we have a couple different thoughts to think of about that. First of all, somebody turn to Psalms and get ready with that. It has that, but The other passage is Hebrews 4:15, we've already looked at, that Chris taught, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And so he's just like us in the fact that he's experienced the same frailty of human flesh, yet without sin. All right, he did not fail in that frailty. Does somebody have Psalm 78:37 through 39? This is the human condition described in sin.
"For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again."
Okay, so what's there is that we see the compassion of God is shown through the fact that he understands the weakness of humans. He understands the frailty of human flesh. He remembers that. And so his compassion then is poured out on them because he remembers that. You know, one of the things that we can plead before God in our confession of sin is the fact that we are just simply human. Now, that doesn't excuse. I can't simply throw up my arms and say, "Oh, I'm human. You know, what am I going to do? You know, let me just keep on going now, whatever I want to do." We have to confess and move on and ask to be conformed to the image of His Son rather than being conformed to the image of our own fallen flesh and living in that and according to that as slaves to sin. So God does understand, and specifically Christ, though, more importantly, Christ understands the human condition experientially. So he can then represent us in that. He can represent us before God as an intercessor before these things. So even Christ on the cross, thinking about him praying, to go back to Gary's thoughts there, when he was on the cross, what was the first of his seven sayings on the cross? Anybody remember the first one he said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They're misguided. Remember, they're representing the ignorant and the misguided. So he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He intercedes even for them at that point. So we can look here then and say that Christ intercedes and is heard because first and foremost, he did it in his flesh. We know that he did that. We see that on the cross. We see that when he talks to Peter. We see that in his prayers. We see that for Lazarus. We see that throughout and we see that in people like the woman caught in adultery brought to him and he says, you know, "Where are your condemners?" You know, "Well, they've all left." "Well, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." So we see that he is able to represent us. He understands the frailty of human flesh having experienced it in all of its conditions. Now in this, in his humanity, and as our intercessor, as our great high priest, it says he offered up both prayers and supplications. Now what are prayers and supplications? What do you think those would, some of the words that it uses are interesting, and this one was actually really interesting to me this week, but what does that mean?
Supplication usually is asking for a favor from God.
It's asking for a favor, absolutely. It's saying, "Lord, I need something. I'm in need at this point." What are prayers?
Praise.
Praise. They can be praise for certain. I kind of read into it this week in studying it that they're really kind of both requests for assistance. Because what we're talking about here is the frailty in the context of the frailty of the human flesh. That what we have here is prayers and supplications, and they are kind of one and the same, but one is more to an extreme level than the second one. The prayers are requests for assistance. In fact, one commentary said that prayers were requests for assistance in light of temptation to evil. So lead us not into temptation is a prayer. It's part of the Lord's prayer, you know, that model of prayer. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, in the possibility of sin, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Keep me strong through this scenario. Do not allow me to sin so that I might remain clean before you, so that I might remain proper before you. Supplications, oddly enough, if you were to look up the word supplication on the internet just to kind of try to get an idea of how it's used, what it means, things like that, because it's not a word we use very often. In fact, in the New Testament, this is the only time this Greek word is used, oddly enough. The only time it ever uses the word supplications. If you looked up the word on the internet, guess where you'd find most of the applications of this word to be used. I guess that's a big question to ask. Close, not Catholic. Did you say Catholic?
Yeah.
Not Catholic, but very close. It's actually another religion, very large religion now.
Islam.
Islamic. If you look up the word supplication, you'll find that most of your first page of links has to do something with the Islamic religion. It's really a big thing for them. In other words, the idea of supplicant, supplication, the idea of being suppliant, literally, is just a humble petitioner. Is what it is. It's very humble. It's a sense of humility. So the Islamic thing of, you know, on your face, head down, is the posture of the supplicant, is what that is. It's the physical posture of it, but it also is supposed to, of course, model some sort of a mental posture. And I was reading through prayers this week, Islamic prayers, that were like, we are most pathetic, we need your help, we cannot do anything of ourselves, you know, Allah, you are great, and we are very weak. And that's kind of the way it was. Now, we can all pray that same prayer, quite frankly, and I think pray it in honesty and in truth. Well, no, not to Allah at all. Actually, I read something just recently. It was you know, is it acceptable for a Christian to, you know, call, or is it acceptable for us to say Allah and God are the same thing? And they're not. They really are not. They mean something totally different. But just understand this, that what we're talking about here is the idea of a very humble prayer. In fact, it's so humble, it's this. The Greek word here, hikteria, is associated with an olive branch with white wool actually kind of wrapped around it. When I say that, what might you think of? The white flag of surrender. It's a surrender. No, this is a prayer of surrender. This is a complete surrender before God. This idea of being a supplicant is not simply saying, Lord, I need you to help me. Don't leave me in temptation. It's saying, Lord, I'm completely weak. I'm not going to make it unless you provide your strength. I'm just not going to make it. It's this idea of face down, this idea of the, you know, waving the white flag of surrender before God. These are really for assistance from God in light of death and judgment for sin. That's really what it is. It's not just simply saying, Lord, my enemies are upon me, like David would pray, maybe with Saul. It's saying, Lord, I'm in danger of judgment from you for sin. I think the context here really is the idea of the intercessor intercedes on behalf of men for their sins. He offers these sacrifices for their sins. He's weak and has to offer sacrifices for himself because of his sins. And so everything here that's talking about the intercessory work of Christ is talking about interceding on behalf of men for their sins. Not so they might have a better financial life, not so they might have a great, you know, wife or this or that or job or things like that. All those things are important to us, for sure. But it's really the idea of the interceding for sin. And so the major thought then, obviously, of chapter 7, 1 through 10, 18 is going to be Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so that's what we have here. We have the idea of the supplicant, do not lead me into temptation, and I am completely humble before you about my sinful condition, is what it is, or the sinful condition of people. And so for the high priest, he intercedes on behalf of others. He prays, do not lead them into temptation. Peter, I've prayed for you that what? Simon, or so that what would not happen? Yeah, that you sin not, you know, that you not sin. That's what I'm praying for your protection. But he also, of course, interceded for men upon their sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we have here then this idea that he offers both prayers and supplications, that he's completely submissive to God the Father in all of these things, and he offers them in a certain way. What is associated with his prayers and supplications in verse 7? Loud crying and tears. He was completely suppliant in all manners. This was his whole life. I think you could say this was his entire life. It's not just talking about one prayer here. Although, if you were to think of one prayer, what might you think of? The Garden of Gethsemane, the garden prayer, you know, that Lord, you know, if this cup pass from me, you know, that sort of a thing is what we're thinking of here, I think, for the most part. But he does that. In fact, we won't turn to it. We don't really have time. But Matthew 26, 36 through 45 would be that, the prayer in the garden. That's a very good example of Christ doing this. And if I were to pick out three things as I looked it over the last couple of days, three major points of this. First of all, he was, and I'm just quoting, he was deeply grieved to the point of death. That is a person who is a supplicant. That is a person who understands the danger of sin. That is a person who's waving the olive branch with the white wool wrapped through it, the proverbial flag of surrender. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. He was completely submissive, not my will, but thine. So he was completely submissive in all things. So we see the supplicant there. And he also, when he walked back and found them sleeping, he told them, keep watching and praying. For what reason?
The hour is near.
The hour is near, but there was something else. There was a specific fear that you fall not into temptation. And that's that prayer. Lord, you know, lead me not into temptation. So we see him here carrying out that very work of intercession there even in that garden. We see him understanding the danger of sin. We see him knowing that what he was going to bear as a sin bearer before God. And we see him going back and saying, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. So we see him there in that, I think, in that garden prayer being particularly during the work of the supplicant, prayers and supplication, the work of the intercessor there. Maybe more so than others, but we certainly see it in other places as well. Now, he has a specific desire. In praying these things, he certainly carries our sins before God, but he does have a specific seemingly request that goes on here. It says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to do what?
To rescue
him, and that's a good way to put it, to rescue him. So we want to think now carefully about what does it mean when it says to save him from death? What does it mean to be saved from death? Does that mean I found out today I have cancer, Lord, let me live? Is that what that is? What is this? What does it mean, save me from death? Save him from
death. Eternal separation.
Absolutely, that would definitely be in play. He does not want to remain because that would be an indication. If Christ remained in the grave, what would that have been an indication of, first of all?
That he wasn't who he said he was.
He wasn't who he was, said he was. He was not accepted by God. He was not. His sacrifice wasn't accepted. It was not worthy. It wasn't worth anything, quite frankly. What else?
And that, like he said, take this cup from me, not my will, but thine be done. He didn't, I don't know if he really wanted to take the pain and all that.
Right. And the separation from God in particular. Yeah, I think that's definitely the case there. I think it's not my will but thine. If this is the way it's going to be, I'm going to submit to your will, whatever that is. So that was in his humanity, absolutely, he prayed that. You were going to say something?
I was going to say, it would have suggested that he died for his own sin.
That's correct, yeah, absolutely. If he, in fact, died and never came back, he would have died for his own sin. He would have just paid the same price every other man the first Adam paid, effectively. He'd pay that same price. It really does mean these things. What we're talking about here, it really does mean these things. What his prayer is, though, is it's not one of saying, I don't want to die. It's one of saying, don't leave me in death. Don't leave me there. Don't not accept my sacrifice. Don't not find, speaking in double negatives, find me acceptable. Find my sacrifice acceptable. Show them that I am who I say I am. All these things that we've planned, your will, not my will, but thine. Let that be the case. Let me be resurrected. Save me from death is what he's saying here. And so he's not trying to avoid the cross. That's what he came for. I mean, he's not saying, I don't want to die on the cross. He said, I came to die. That's what was the whole reason for him coming here. He rebuked Peter when Peter said, no, Lord, that's never let it be, Lord. Far from thee to do those things. When they were heading up to Jerusalem and began to tell them all the things that would happen. And he turned around and rebuked Peter and said, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're wrong. That's a satanic thought.
You're going to say, Satan, get thee behind me.
Yeah, that's a satanic thought to think that Christ would not carry out the work that he came to carry out. And that was to die on the cross. That was the context of all that. So what we have then is the fact that it's being saved from death so that he can be a priest forever on our behalf, of course. If he's still in the grave, why bother praying? That's one of the important issues about the idea of Mary, the idea of if we take Mary to say, well, she was ascended, then she has the same qualifications in some respects to be a priest as what Christ does. But we do not believe that. There's no record of that whatsoever. But we do know of Christ. Much time was spent on the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only in the Gospels itself with all the witnesses and the people, but also the testimony of the apostles afterwards, the fact that people died for that truth. You could read the Josh McTowell books or some of those. But just understand that he knows his he was saved from death. He is a priest forever, and he knows his sacrifice is accepted. In fact, turn with me over to, I didn't put it on your paper. Yeah, that's okay. Hebrews chapter 13. Look, flip over to Hebrews chapter 13.
Well, I'd like to
make a comment.
Sure, go ahead. I was reading this scroll recently. The scroll said that our society doesn't think of sin in the way that the Bible teaches it, or we used to teach it or understand it many years ago.
Yeah.
But the fact that man cannot offer anything to counteract the sin that we do,
mm-hmm.
this whole thought is lost.
You're right.
Our whole generation.
Yeah, you're right.
or maybe everybody who's alive.
Yeah.
But this whole concept of Christ dying for our sins so mm-hmm. that we have eternal life, it sounds so simple and elementary to the Christian.
Sure.
To those around us, it makes no sense.
Yeah, it does. The wise, you know, not many wise are called, not many powerful, you know, strong. It is, it's foolishness then. The cross is foolishness. And yet, that's what we're supposed to preach. Paul said, that's what I preach.
The teaching, too, on that tape, I only saw the first one, but mm-hmm. it's very much to the point that we all have sin. And, the witnessing tape, I mean.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. The way of the master.
To show that the average person that, yeah, you have sin and you have no means of
sure.
counteracting this and you have
sure.
to have the Lord.
Right.
We just don't think this way.
No, it's not often spoken, and it needs to be. I mean, we need to get back to that. Christians and our world today, the church today needs to get off the issues of political issues and get back to the gospel that we were called to speak of. I mean, that's what we're supposed to talk of. So that's what we're given. Go ahead. Yeah.
And you ask whether they sin, they will admit that they sin.
Sure.
But they won't admit that they deserve hell oftentimes.
That's correct. Yeah, that is.
They don't see that as
sure.
being.
Yeah.
They don't make that connection.
They don't see that as being the logical progression of God's word. If this is how you know that you've sinned, then.
Which is weird, that sort of inherent morality.
Right.
Limited, you know?
It is. It's an odd one. It is. Okay, so, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace," this is in the benediction, what a great benediction, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." And I just want to point out there the fact that the God of peace brought him up from the dead, brought up the great shepherd, brought up Christ himself from the dead. And so we see that the prayer was answered. We know it, of course, but we see, in fact, that it was answered. And I believe it's especially appropriate that it says, "Now the God of peace brought him up from the dead." In other words, we can be at peace with God because of the fact that Christ was brought up from the dead. If Christ isn't brought up from the dead, there is no peace that can exist between men and God. The ministry of reconciliation that Christ was here to do is not effective. If Christ is not continuing to be the reconciler, if that's not that evidence of the fact that we are reconciled, it's our hope. It's the Christian hope, that we be resurrected, that we be with Christ. That's what our hope is. Without that, without this fact, without accepting this fact and believing it and taking it and holding it for ourselves, we really have no hope. So we know, in fact, that he was saved from the dead. And finally, in verse 7, he was heard for what reason? He was heard because of what? He feared God, or you might say in some his piety, but he feared God. He had a fear of God. He had a reverence for God. He obeyed God. So just as we read the verse earlier here later on, it says that, you know, we can be an intercessor we can have him as our intercessor and follow him in that if we obey him to the source of eternal salvation. In other words, if we obey him, well, he obeyed God, we obey him, is what it said. If you love me, you'd keep my commandments. If you were with me, you're going to be doing those things. You're going to have the same mind. But, you know, have the mind of Christ is literally what we're supposed to have. So he was heard because of his piety. He was accepted because of his piety. If he was once again, if we go back to the picture of the Old Testament high priest that mirrors and images the things of heaven, then we would say that the Old Testament high priest, if he sinned, his sacrifice on behalf of himself was necessary in order for him to sacrifice on behalf of others if he had sinned. And if he did not do that, then once again, the sacrifice would not be accepted. So we must know that he is found pleasing by God himself. In other words, God the Father must find him to be acceptable. Okay, so that takes care of verse 7. Let's look at verse 8. I don't know if we'll get through all this today, but we'll do our best. I don't want to rush through it. Verse 8. This verse could somewhat be summarized. It says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." And so we could summarize this up, that he learned obedience through suffering. Now, this is not, I want to point out just in the context of verse 7 and 8, this is not the result of prayers and supplications. I don't want to say that's the result of prayers and supplications. It's more coinciding with them. They are parallel to one another. Throughout his life of piety, with prayerful dependence upon the Father, he learned obedience. In other words, his prayer allowed him to learn obedience. His prayers and supplications allowed him to learn obedience. It was a dependence upon God that he learned obedience in. And those that are prayerful and dependent upon God can and will know and experience obedience in all of its blessed facets. So if you're not praying to God, you won't be obedient to God. If you're, if you're trying to be obedient in and of yourself without prayer, what's the result? You fall. I mean, you fall away is what happens. And so you must have a prayerful dependence upon God if you want to be obedient. And that's what we have. We have this coinciding thoughts of his life. If we were to summarize his life, it's a life of prayer. It's a life of obedience. He was the most prayerful man that ever lived. I mean, there was times where he had to escape from the crowd to go pray. There was times where it said everybody else went to his own house and Christ went into the mountain to pray. We know that he went into the mountain at night to pray. He tried to get away from people so he might pray. Went a little further into the garden to pray. And so we see a life of prayer. We see a life of obedience coinciding with one another. Now, there are a couple ways that we might think of this thought, because it is a little bit difficult just to read it. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Normally we think of children and we say, well, we need to teach them some obedience. We need to teach them to be obedient. Well, first of all, we start with that. We need to teach them to be obedient. They don't come that way. Children do not naturally just want to obey. We have to teach them what obedience is, and we have to teach them the consequences. So we might normally think of that learning obedience would describe a rebellious person who over time learns to be obedient. In other words, they see, wow, year after year after year, I haven't been able to get anywhere through this disobedient lifestyle. Let me try obedience for a while. And through trial and error, experience and teaching, what I hear, what I see, I can see the benefits and ways of obedience and realize, hey, in the end, I guess I should have done that in the first place. I should have tried that in the first place to do it the right way instead of the consequences and suffering of disobedience. So we might think, just reading that passage, think that, well, you know, he had to learn to be obedient just like all of us has to learn to be obedient in his human experience. That would not be a true statement. It may also describe the present difficulty of obedience. It's painful and hard. In other words, he's learning obedience as it's going on. It's difficult, it's hard, but I'm learning it. I can overcome these problems, and it's just painful and hard. Neither one of those thoughts, though, would be correct. What do you think it means, then, when it says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered? Let me give you a couple thoughts, first of all. Let me, first of all, say why this is not for Christ, and that might point us a little better. First of all, we know that he came to do the will of the Father. Does somebody have Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7? Go ahead, if you mind reading.
For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.
Okay, so what we have there is that he came to do the will of the Father. He was always, that's what he came for, that was the purpose of being on this earth, and at any time if he didn't do the will of the Father, he wasn't fulfilling the purpose. And he wouldn't have been risen, like we talked about before, like Pastor pointed out. Secondly, we know that it was in his heart. Does somebody have Psalms 47 through 8?
Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart.
Okay, so what that is saying that, you know, my desires, not just simply God's desires that I, like, you know, parents desire their children to be obedient. The problem is, what is the problem?
The old nature.
Yeah, the old nature. But what about children's hearts? Parents say, well, I desire that you be obedient. That's my desire for you. Children don't have that same desire. Children have a desire for what they want. You know, we all do, quite frankly, but children in particular. And so when we talk about children learning obedience, what we're talking about is conforming their will to ours and saying, you want to do the same things I want you to do. That's what I want to have happen at the end of the day. And but of Christ, it says that, oh, I came and I delight. I find it a delight to do the will of God. I find it's what I want to do. It's perfectly in tune with my own desires. So he does it willingly. It's not out of compulsion. He's like David. He found it a delight to do the will of God. He found that delightful. So it wasn't difficult. So what does it mean then when he learned obedience? Let me just kind of give it to you. It means that he experienced it. He learned it experientially. He actually experienced obedience. He went through a time period where he submitted to the Father And he submitted to the will of the Father in all things. Now, he found it a delight to do so, but he submitted to the will of the Father in all things, and he learned obedience. He experienced it. He did it just like every other man is supposed to do it, but he actually did it. So the context here is more so the idea of his perfection or his completion, maybe, is kind of what you could say. He proved it out, really. He was proven in all of these things. And part of that perfection or completion of experiencing these things was in time, in the days of his flesh. In other words, he actually had to do it during a certain time period for 33 years or so. He actually had to live out this in the days of his flesh and be perfectly obedient in all things. He also, and by the way, I want to point out the fact that it's not like he didn't already know what obedience was. Intellectually, he already knew what obedience was. I mean, he was the lawgiver. He was the, he gave the commandments. He knew what obedience was. But just like it says, he knew no sin. He also knew no sin. Does that mean that he intellectually did not know what sin was? What does that phrase mean? He never experienced it. He never knew what sin was from the experiential standpoint. He knew what obedience was, but he actually experienced obedience. He knew what sin was, but he never experienced sin. He never experimentally worked it out and sinned in any way, shape, or form. It wasn't like the first Adam who, given the opportunity, experienced sin. Christ, on the other hand, did not do that. So what we have is the idea that he intellectually knew what obedience was, if I could use that phrase. In other words, had defined what it was, but he never had experienced it in the way that he would in the flesh. God would not experience it in the way that he would in the flesh. Christ would not experience in that way. So he knows what obedience was to the Father. Even though he was equal, both intellectually and experientially, he experienced this idea of obedience to the Father. And Paul makes this clear. Does somebody have Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8?
And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay, so we have Christ then being equal to God but humbling himself, even to the point of being a bondservant, completely submissive, those prayers and supplications, completely submissive before God in all things. He completely humbled himself, emptied himself of who he was and became a man for a time to do that. Well, why did he do this? Why did Christ do this? Well, first of all, because it was the law's consequences that created a demand for a high priest. In other words, without the law, there's no need for a high priest. Adam did not need a high priest. Everybody after that needed some sort of a priestly activity, whether they did it for themselves or primarily it was the man doing it for his family like Job or Abraham would, people like that, that would, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We looked at all those when we studied the Old Testament sacrifices. But there was a time that came when the law came, and we talked about this, when the law came and became more clear, at the same time we have the coming of the high priest, the definition of the high priest. So the law's consequences created demand for a high priest, and he had to both know and fulfill the law in order to be a high priest. He actually had to do the law. The high priest of the Old Testament, they offered gifts and sacrifices in accordance with the law. If the law said you do this, then they would do that particular sacrifice. They follow that. Remember, they had to follow it to the letter. And just like the tabernacle, as Chris walked through that, was built a certain way with specific dimensions and materials and construction and things like that. The high priest also had instructions given to him that were very specific, and he had to carry out the law to that level of being specific. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice and an offering and was experientially acquainted with the law by his sufferings. In other words, he actually understood what it meant to be offered up. He understood the full facets of the law that the high priest of the Old Testament never even could. They could see the death of the goat or the ram or whatever it was that was brought. They could see that death. They could see the sacrifice of the giving of the person that had brought that, but they could not actually experience the full impact of the law in the sense of being suffering, a suffering sacrifice. And Christ could actually fulfill that also. So he did this because he had to come and fulfill the entire law, including even this law of being the law of sacrifice. He had to fulfill it in the sense of being the high priest, and he had to fulfill it in the sense of being the actual sacrifice. So because of all this, he can represent us before the Father. He was taken from among men, as it were. As we talked about in chapter 5 and verse 1, he was taken from among men. And because of this also, he can understand our infirmity. Once again, the idea of understanding. He has faced the demands of a law. He understands the difficulties of meeting those demands in the flesh. He went 40 days without eating. He was tempted, and he did not sin. Now, that's never happened to me. I go 4 hours without eating, and you know the cookie becomes a temptation. But for Christ, he was not sinning, even though Satan came along to tempt him in that. And he did all of this, though, even though he was what? What is our very last phrase here? In verse 8. I should say that. I did it kind of out of order. Verse 8 actually says, although he was a son. I wanted to actually handle that last, because it's kind of the clause that's added to it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, it says he was a son. What does that mean? What does that mean that he was a son? What does that mean different to us than maybe the high priest of the Old Testament? We talked about this a little bit in the last couple of weeks.
Very different relationship.
Very different relationship. We know that he's the only begotten son. He's accepted. He is accepted. He has a dignity that none of the rest of them ever would have, that none of the servants, the hired servants effectively, never would have. He's the express representation of the Most High God, because he is the Most High God. But that did not keep him from meeting, it says, although he was a son, that did not keep him from meeting the demands of the law. That did not keep him from emptying himself, as it talks about in Philippians 2. I don't think sometimes, and I know I don't, grasp the immensity of what Christ came from and what he came to. I don't think we sometimes grasp the immensity of the difference between those. Probably because we don't understand the absolute mess we're in and the absolute holiness that God's in. And the more we're going to understand those two aspects of things, the more we're going to understand just how far Christ condescended to live among men and to experience what obedience is, to learn obedience in this way. We would understand that so much better if we could understand those two aspects of God's attributes and man's condition. He condescended to this state. There's no other way that God provided to make atonement for men. Not my will, but thine. Your will is to make atonement for men in this way. This is the way we're going to do it. And if we were to go back just once again, let's look at, somebody read Hebrews 10, 4 through 7, but let's all turn to it. In closing, even though he was a son, even though he had all those godly characteristics and attributes, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And if that was, you know, you got a period there and you say, oh my goodness, we're undone. We can't do it. We just hit the period in the sentence. That's the end of the sentence. There's no more to be said. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. That never was doing anything. I'm not saying it wasn't the prescribed means and wasn't acceptable before God. I'm just simply saying that that wasn't the end game. That was the period is not the end of the thought, as we just now talked about. Then I said, behold, I have come. What a great statement that is. I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offering according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And that's the thought of Hebrews. Take away the first in order to establish the thought of the second. And the second is a complete sacrifice, one that is acceptable by God at all times, anytime, for all sin, for any sin. There's no sin that we can do that is so great that God will not forgive us in his Son, Jesus Christ, other than the rejection of Jesus Christ himself. And so he who believes is saved and has eternal salvation, and according to John the Baptist in the latter part of John, right around 336, he says, he who does not believe is what? It's condemned. That's where condemnation comes, when men do not believe in Jesus Christ. Once again, they do not believe he's the latter days. He's the express representation of God speaking in him. If we do not accept him, we have nothing before God. No high priest, nothing. And so we stand in our own sin, our own mess before God. So that's what we see kind of in these two verses. Next week we'll continue on. We'll do verses 9 and 10 next week of Hebrews chapter 5, and then we'll start entering into that section of 11 through 14, and then Chris will pick up later on. I think we're going to spend probably a week or two on the idea, just summarizing up the prophet, priest, and king offices of Christ, because it becomes important as we kind of go forward, it's already been somewhat important, but it becomes important as we go forward, just to understand a quick synopsis of what those offices were, why they're different, how he fulfills all of them, and we'll just do not a lot of time on that, but just a quick synopsis. Okay, we probably should close, I guess. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your time, for the time that you have given us today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you might bless us in now the meditation upon it. We pray, Father, as we go into the worship service, that our hearts might be ready to receive the word of God in all of its beauty and all of its glory and all of its honor, for it represents you. We pray that you be with Pastor, be with all those who are here. And, Father, we ask that we might be honoring to thee, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Put these away. Hey, Gary.
Yeah.
Excellent. Thank you.
Hey, I was going to ask you a question, but I just realized it was on verse 9.
Oh, okay. All right.
But maybe this is for next week. But at first, in verse 9, it says, and then once made perfect.
Yes, uh-huh.
That confused me for a second, but that's got to be that he's the firstborn.
Keep in mind, one thing we're going to talk about next week.
Sacrifice.
No. What perfect often means in the scriptures is complete. So, in other words, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the needs is what it means.
Okay.
I mean, effectively. So, perfect often, in fact, we're going to look at, just do a quick word study next week on that, because
yeah.
I did just a quick one this week on the idea of being perfect. It's used a lot in Hebrews. You might even just do a quick concordance search on Hebrews and find all the uses of the word perfect. You'll see a lot of times, just replace it with the word complete.
Yeah, actually, I have it here.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Concordance in the back.
Yeah, I jumped through that a little bit and just take a look at how the word perfect is used in Hebrews. It's often used to describe complete.
I had another question. Is the motivation for Hebrews to show that the old system is gone? Basically, the old Hebrew,
yes.
Whatever system is, forget
yes.
about it.
It's fulfilled. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Whatever you were looking for in that.
It's a new covenant.
Yes, that's correct. It's the new covenant in effect, basically.
This is what bothers me about, the Revelation, the end time stuff, because all that teaches that the Israeli system is going to come back. We're
going to
have
to. I wouldn't say that, no.
It's if you read it that way.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that.
Read it that way.
Yeah. I mean, Pastor has
a
hyper-dispensational view, quite frankly, but I wouldn't take that. I wouldn't.
Well,
I mean,
a lot of people believe the temple is going to be rebuilt.
Yeah.
Pastor believes that, too. I could be wrong, but I thought he did.
Well, he doesn't believe in the Old Testament sacrifices being reinstituted.
Some people believe there's a temple in heaven, and the Bible
yeah.
is exactly opposite. It specifically
that's
says
what
that
I believe, yeah.
It specifically says in Revelation there is no temple. God is with his people.
Yeah, right.
So there's no need for a temple. It specifically says
that. In heaven, that's correct.
Well, the culmination
right.
of all things,
right,
there
right.
is no temple. After
yeah.
that, whether
yeah.
heaven, earth, however
yeah.
you want to look at it, there is no temple
yeah.
in the afterlife.
Well, this is all confusing, but the new city of Jerusalem comes from heaven. I think that's the heavenly city, and it comes to earth.